Good morning. Those of you who are visiting for the first time, my name is Benji, and I've been with this church for, I think, about 3 years now, Dennis. Now, we are doing a message series on growing in love. And our topic this morning is grow in love, be a witness. Growing in love, be a witness. Now, last Sunday, we learned that loving others is one of the distinguishing marks of a true follower of Jesus. Now, according to the Apostle John, in his letter, he said, it is the person who loves, who truly knows God, for God is love. He wrote this in 1 John, chapter 4, verses 7 to 8. Let me read that. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever has been born of God, and whoever loves has been born of God and loves God. And verse 8, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Now, two key points, if you recall, from this passage that we learned last week. First, love comes from God, and God is love. Now, listen to this, to the logical flow of this. If God is love, and love comes from Him, it follows that if a person has been truly born of God, that God's love will flow through that person. That's why John is very clear in stating that he who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Are we clear on that? Okay. Now, many of us are familiar with John 3:16. It's here, right? You're familiar with that. You know, guys, listen, my friend. If God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son to die on the cross, that those who believe in him will not perish but will have eternal life, wouldn't this same love that God has for the world, for people, also flow through us if we have been born of God? Right? I believe so. And this is where God's love comes into play in our witnessing for Jesus. As we grow in knowing God's love, in loving Him, and in loving others, the love of Christ compels us to tell, you know, our loved ones, our families, our friends, our relatives, our co-workers about Jesus Christ. How do we do this? You know, we use the gospel track that we have in CCF, and there are other tracks that you can use. We share our testimony, as Jopet just did. We invite them to our D groups and to our Sunday worship service. Now, my friend, you know, this divine love, this agape love, as we learned last Sunday, is unnatural for us. In other words, it's not natural. But if we are empowered, if you've been born of God and you've been empowered by or filled by the Spirit, becoming a witness for Jesus to others is not unnatural. It is not unnatural. We will have compassion for people as Jesus had compassion for the crowds who were coming to him. In other words, witnessing to others is a manifestation of God's love flowing through us to others. And we all know, as we will learn, again, we will learn today, that it is the Spirit of God who empowers us to tell others about Jesus. And you will see this today in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus tells his disciples that they shall receive power and that they shall become his witnesses. Now, this morning, I want to share with you three reasons why we should point people to Jesus and to nurture them in their faith as we walk in love. These three reasons are: one, Christ is risen; two, His kingdom is here; 3, Jesus is coming again. Let me repeat that. Christ is risen, his kingdom is here, and he is coming again. My friend, if Christ is not risen, then he is just an impostor, a fake. And just like others, what we have is just a religion founded by people who have died and remain dead today, like Confucius, Buddha, Muhammad. We will still be in our sins. There will be no forgiveness. There will be no hope for us beyond the grave. But praise be to God, because Christ has risen from the dead. And because he lives, those of us who believe in him shall live as well. As Jesus told his disciples this, before long, the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. So those of us who are in Christ, who have been born of God, have this hope that there will be life beyond the grave. You know why this message is so engaged my heart this week? It's because I attended a funeral. Just 2 days ago, I was in a funeral service, and many good things were shared by those who attended about this person who passed away. You know, some shared how this disease or how this his person has influenced them, or how they have been influenced by this person's love for amplifiers and speakers. How others, you know, they shared about how grateful they are that they have been influenced by this man, by his perseverance in business, because they were in business themselves. Still others, you know, by his very positive outlook in life. And his very, you know, generous and kindred and helpful spirit. And the other night, I learned about the recent passing away of someone I knew way back during my college days. In fact, there was a video of his life posted on Facebook, on Messenger, where people spoke about how they have been influenced by this man. Same thing. Here in the this one is in the Philippines. The other one was here in Canada. Some shared their gratitude for this man, whom I know, for sharing the gospel that changed their lives. Others talked about his influence on them to make disciples. And still others shared how his influence on them have so encouraged them or have shaped them to stay the course of the Christian faith. Now, my friend, I couldn't help but really notice the stark contrast between these two men who have passed away. Two men, you know, how they invested their lives here on earth. One invested his life in the visible kingdom, making money, etc. Nothing wrong with that, but that's just, you know, all of life is about that. The other invested on the invisible kingdom. One invested on the life here and now. The other one invested on the afterlife. And, you know, the difference between these two men is that, another difference is that the one who died under very humble circumstances, with little in life, truly believed in the resurrection. That is why he told so many people about Jesus Christ. He was convinced about the resurrection. He also believed, he was convinced that the kingdom of Christ is here, because he invested his life in this kingdom. he knew, he understood that true success is not about just having great wealth or reaching the top of the corporate ladder, but in becoming all that God wants him to be, being Christ-like, doing all that God wants him to do, you know, making disciples at home and outside the home, so that at the end of his life, June, my friend, he will hear the Lord tell him, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." June is no longer with us, but he believed that Jesus Christ is coming again, and this is demonstrated by his faithfulness. He walked with the Lord to the end of his life, and he finished well. Now, this morning, I want us to examine the passage found in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 9. All right? But before we do that, let me share a brief introduction about the author and his purpose in writing this book. Okay? Now, the book of Acts was written by Luke, who is an educated doctor and a good friend of the Apostle Paul. This is cited in Paul's letter to the Colossians. Let's look at that, Colossians 4:14. He said, "Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings." Now, the book of Acts is actually a continuation of the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke, this is the book of Acts. The book of Acts continues the story of the Gospel and confirms it. Okay? So it's actually a two-volume work. All right? It's a two-volume work with the Gospel as volume one and the book of Acts as volume two. You notice how Luke begins the book of Acts with this word, Acts 1, chapter 1, verse 1. Now we dig into our text. "In the first book of Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach." You know that first book that Luke was referring to here was the Gospel. The Gospel. Now, both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts are dedicated or were dedicated to the same person, Theophilus. Both were written in the same literary Greek. Now, another point to note is that, you know, usually it is in the preface that an author usually writes briefly why he or she wrote the book, right? Now, it is the practice in the ancient world that the author would write the preface on the first volume for the written work, say, composed of the two volumes. So usually you find that in volume one. So in this case, this was what Luke wrote as a preface in the two-volume work in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. And I want you to pay careful attention to this because this is very relevant as we go along. This is what he wrote. He said, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled." What do you think he was referring to there? Well, you have others who have undertaken to write an account of the things that have been fulfilled. Like what? Mark, the gospel writer Mark, right? Right? Matthew is another one. And of course, the apostle John, who wrote his gospel. "So many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us," now verse 2, "just as they were handed down to us by those who were from," now pay attention to this, "handed to us by those who were the first, were eyewitnesses," all right, "and servants of the word." Now verse 3, "With this in mind, since I myself have," again, pay careful attention to this, "since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." Now look at this, verse 4, "so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught." You get that? That's the purpose. Luke wants him to be sure, to be certain of the things that he has been taught. And to strengthen the faith of Theophilus, okay, that he may know the certain, they may know the certainty of the things he has been taught. In verses, in these verses, in 3 and 4 that you see here, Luke establishes that he was writing history based on apostolic eyewitnesses' account and plus his own investigation and research. So in this manner, Luke was actually writing as a historian. But note also that he wrote this work as an evangelist and theologian. Why? Because when you read these two books together, you would notice how the salvation narrative is woven into its pages. In fact, John Stott in his commentary said, as a theologian, Luke was concerned that his message about Jesus and the early church should be based upon reliable history. Get that? And he used his history in the service of his theology. You know, I want you to remember these points because they will be helpful when we start our CCF message series on Truth Matters, which is actually a study on the book of Acts. All right? Are we clear? I want to paint that big picture for you as we dig into our text, which is Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 9. So now let's proceed with our main text. The question that I want to address this morning is, why should we tell others about Jesus as we walk the life of love? Why? We should tell others about Jesus because of the reality of his resurrection, of his kingdom, and his second coming. So the first point, let's tackle the first point, the reality of his resurrection. Listen, my friend, the resurrection of Jesus is the bedrock of the Christian faith. It is the heart of Christianity. If there was no resurrection of Christ, we will not be here worshiping today in the name of Jesus. The foundation of the church is built on the resurrected Christ. If God did not raise Jesus from the dead, we will remain in our condition, dead to sin, eternally separated from God, without hope and without a future. As one writer puts it, if Christ is not raised, the consequences for a fallen world are catastrophic. And the Apostle Paul had this to say about how awful that possibility would be in his letter to the Corinthians. He wrote, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ, like June, are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But praise be to God, because Christ had risen indeed." As the apostle wrote in verse 20, if you read on in verse 20, he said, But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And verse 21, "For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." Now, hear me. Luke had carefully investigated everything that were handed them by those who were eyewitnesses. We have established that, right? And here, in the passage that we will read shortly, he included the circumstances of his resurrection. Specifically, I'll just zero in for this morning one of his post-resurrection appearances. One of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. So let's take a look at that. It's found in Luke chapter 24, verses 36 to 40. Okay, verse 36, it reads, while they were still, so this was after Jesus rose from the dead. While they, this would be the disciples, while they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. And they were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. Verse 38, he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. You remember, they've got what? They nailed, they pierced nails through his hands and his feet. Right? So he said, look at my hands and my feet. Again, guys, you've got to pay careful attention because Luke was very, very precise in his description. These were eyewitnesses. Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. And I think to ensure that they're not, to make sure that these disciples are not thinking that they're hallucinating, Jesus goes on to say, touch me. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see, I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. Startled and frightened, said Luke. Why? Well, one of the reasons, actually, why they were startled and frightened was not only because Jesus suddenly just appeared, but also because the doors were locked. Well, but Benji, I don't see that in the passage. True, because it was the Apostle John who wrote that in his gospel. John said, I don't have it in the slide, but it was John who said that the disciples were meeting in closed doors, all right, for fear of the Jews, or locked doors for fear of the Jews, all right? Now, verse 38. Oh, we've read that. We've read that, right? Okay. Now, you know, many years ago, you know, I, together with some of my colleagues, went to Baguio for a business trip, okay, work-related. And we stayed in this house in Baguio. Where's Tito Jun? Abuch, Tito Butch. Tito Butch, are you here? Okay. I shared this story to him. We stayed in this house in Baguio, which was reputed to be haunted. Okay. But you know, there were eight of us, all men, and we really don't pay attention to these things, right? But we were given very specific instructions. When you stay in that house, just make sure you're quiet. Be quiet. We did the opposite. We were so boisterous. We were laughing. We were just having fun. And during the first night, in the middle of this, that we were just so noisy, suddenly there was this three strong bangs on the entrance, on the main door. And we were like, and I thought, oh man, I think we upset the neighbors. Immediately, we opened, you know, you have the jealousy, right? The windows there. We opened the curtain. Take a look. No one's there. We opened the door, you know, because he might be hiding somewhere. But you see, that main door, the access to that is through a secured garage, covered. right? So, you know, the Philippines, right? You have the garage. You know, it's closed because you have the relays there, the gate. Okay? So, and this is the main door. So when we stepped out and looked, lo and behold, the padlock was still there, completely locked. There was no way someone would come inside to get our attention. Now, in our text, Jesus invited his disciples to touch him, saying, "A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." And when he has said this, he showed them his hands and feet. I was a witness to that strange occurrence that happened in that creepy house. I am sure I was not hallucinating because there were seven other men, macho men like me, who became like chicks or chickens after. And actually, our experience continued the next day, but I'm not going to tell you, lest that's the only thing you'll remember in this message. But what I was writing this, I was saying, this is interesting, because whoever that spirit was, he never thought that his attempt to frighten us would end up being used as a sermon illustration in Canada, right? Now, so again, let me point this out. It was not just me who was a witness. There were seven others who witnessed that unusual occurrence, right? I was an eyewitness. There were seven of us. But in the case of the post-resurrection appearance of Jesus, this was after he rose from the dead, there were not just 11 disciples and some other women who were with Jesus, who met with Jesus, who talked with him, but there were more than 500 people who saw Jesus at one time. I don't know if you know that. It's in 1 Corinthians 15, 3-6. Paul wrote, "For what I received, I pass on to you as a first of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he," look at this, verse 16, "he appeared to" what? "Cephas, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep." Are you with me? The resurrection of Jesus, my friend, is based on reliable history, fully supported by eyewitnesses' accounts. There was not just one, two, or 11 people, but at one point, 500 eyewitnesses. You see, I'm a lawyer. I've been trained as a lawyer. If in a court of law, the testimony of one credible witness corroborated by another is sufficient to secure a conviction without reasonable doubt, which is the highest level required in the law of evidence, how much more 500 people, 500 eyewitnesses? No wonder Simon Greenleaf became a follower of Jesus after he investigated the evidence concerning Jesus and his resurrection. How many of you have heard of Simon Greenleaf? Not too many, just one. Simon Greenleaf, my friend, was one of the founders of Harvard Law School. He wrote the classic A Treatise on the Law of Evidence, which is considered to be the greatest single authority on evidence on legal procedure. Chief Justice Fuller of the U.S. Supreme Court described Greenleaf as the highest authority in our courts during his time in the matter of evidence. You see, Greenleaf was a professor at law school at Harvard, and he had these law students, who were Christians, and he was mocking them. He was making fun of them. Until one day, the students came up to him and said, "Professor, why don't you use your expertise on evidence to investigate the claims about Jesus Christ and his resurrection?" Okay. And he took that. He took that. He was an agnostic. And he set out to prove, to disprove using his expertise that the biblical testimony concerning the resurrection of Christ is not true. He was confident to disprove the quote, I will quote, "the myths at the heart of Christianity." And after careful examination and investigation into the evidences of Christianity, Simon Greenleaf fell on his knees, came to faith, and surrendered his life to Jesus Christ. And he said, "A person who rejects Christ may choose to say that I do not accept it, but he may not choose to say that there is not enough evidence." Luke said that he wrote this written work to Theophilus, the recipient of this book, of his written work, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. And the same message he gives to you and to me. So, my friend, why should we tell others about Jesus? Because the resurrection is true. More than 500 eyewitnesses, my friend, is very, very, very difficult to turn around. For me, one of the greatest proof about the resurrection for me was the behavior of these disciples. You see, you know, just like you, maybe some of you, I was raised in the Catholic tradition, but I was educated by the Jesuits in the Catholic tradition, but I was raised by a Protestant mother. So I had this both traditions. But you see, we do not become followers of Christ just because you were raised or you were educated or you were born into a quote unquote Christian family. Christianity, my friend, is not a religion. It is a personal relationship with Christ. So when I went to university, this time, since I was free from my parents and I was free from my Jesuit mentors, I was free to ask questions that I really wanted to find answers to. And one of the questions that I asked was, is Jesus really Christ, the Christ? Is he God? Did he resurrect from the dead? Are you with me? You have to have your own conviction on this matter. Your parents, your mom, your family cannot have that conviction for you. Now, so my friend, why should we tell others about Jesus? You see, salvation is found in no one else but in Christ alone. And this is the thing, listen this carefully, his deity is proven by his resurrection. Well, Peter and John were arrested for telling others about Jesus. Okay, let me go back to that, their behavior. How will you explain? This was at the time I was a student, I was processing these things. And I asked the question, I was reading the life, I was looking at the lives of these disciples. They deserted him. They turned around. Peter, you know, the rock, the one who said, "I will give my life for you, I will die for you." He denied Jesus 3 times. What explained the change of behavior of these men? But the resurrection of Jesus. And they were not like many of us. You know, you're cold, we're warm, we're lukewarm, we're just getting on with our conveniences, comfort in life. You know, go to Sundays, that's it. These men gave their lives for Christ. They died for Jesus Christ. In fact, the tradition has it that Peter, when he was crucified, he was said to have been crucified. He asked to be crucified upside down because he found himself not worthy to die in the same manner as his Lord. Why was this change in behavior? And the only explanation for that is because they have met the risen Christ during the 40 days from the day of his resurrection up to the day of his ascension. Peter and John were arrested for telling others about Jesus, and this is what Peter told the elders and rulers at the time. Salvation, he said, is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Why am I preaching on resurrection? It's not Resurrection Sunday. You know, honestly, I am convinced that if a person is truly convinced about the resurrection, you will not live the life that we are living today. I think about these two men. I think about this man, you know, like whose funeral I attended. Man, it's done, it's finished. And it's just interesting because one of the loved ones stood up and said, well, we all will come to that point anyways. We all will die. But you see, if you have Christ, you have hope. There is life beyond the grave. The second reason we should tell others about Jesus is because in view of the reality of his kingdom. So are we clear with the resurrection? Okay, the next is the reality of his kingdom. Now, according to Luke, during these post-resurrection appearances of Jesus, there were two things that he spoke about with his disciples. These are the kingdom of God and the Holy Spirit. Okay, let's continue reading the next verse, verse 3. After his suffering, this is Jesus, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke, there you go, about what? The kingdom of God. Now, in the next verse, Jesus also spoke about the Holy Spirit. He commanded his disciples to remain in Jerusalem and to wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon them. Verses 4 to 5. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for my gift. For the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about, for John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And notice that Jesus mentions this again in verse 8. Now, you step back. I step back on this and I ask, why did Jesus, after he rose from the dead and during his last few days on earth, 40 days, why did he focus on the Holy Spirit and the kingdom of God? Have you thought of that? These men, my friend, I think, would have gone back to their towns or villages and resumed their old way of life after Jesus lifted off. And I think Jesus knew that. Therefore, he instructed them to remain in Jerusalem until the Spirit comes upon them. And I also believe that through the work of the Holy Spirit, these men will see what this kingdom of God is like, that it is spiritual in nature, that it is not limited to the Jews, that its reach is worldwide, and it begins in Jerusalem. But such movement is gradual, not instant. So with the Spirit coming on them and having this kingdom mindset, okay, these men will not go back to their old way of life, but will continue the redemptive work of God through Christ. And the relevance of this to us is this. Being spirit-filled and having a kingdom mindset will prevent you and me from going back to our old way of life. Let me repeat that. Being spirit-filled and having a kingdom mindset will prevent or deter us from going back to our old way of life. Maybe some of you, you know, you've been living the Christian life. You know, you were so excited before. When you first came to know Jesus, then you start what? Sliding back. Going back to your old way of life. Now, let me share to you briefly a snapshot of this kingdom of God. Okay? What is this kingdom of God? Because Jesus talked about this. What is this kingdom of God? Now, Acts chapter 1, verses 3 to 5, describes to us a snapshot of God's kingdom. It describes its nature, okay, its movement, and its membership. Are you with me? You're still with me? All right. Let's look at verse 6. Okay. Then they, the disciples, gathered around him and asked. Now look at the questions of the disciples. Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? So imagine, they've been with Christ, right, for 3 years. They deserted him. He rose from the dead. Now he was with them. He's alive, okay? And then, so their hopes were fired up, right? And now they fired that question, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Now listen, my friend. The disciples have heard about the kingdom of God before. Because when Jesus was with them, right, before he was crucified and he died and was raised from the dead, Jesus preached the kingdom of God. And the disciples were there. So they knew about this kingdom. Now, if you look closely at the question, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? It is very clear that these men were thinking of God's kingdom as a political kingdom. Specifically, they associated the kingdom of God with the restoration of Israel. In their minds, now that Jesus is ascending to his Father and he will be sending his Holy Spirit, he will now what? Restore Israel as the kingdom to rule the world. In other words, they were thinking that the time was up, it's done, the Romans are done, it's our time. But they did not understand the nature of God's kingdom. That God's kingdom is spiritual, not political. Now note that the political kingdom involves what? It involves a geographic location and boundaries. For example, you know, the dominion of Canada, you know, we have defined territories. We are situated north of the United States, another political kingdom. But God's kingdom has no boundaries. Now Jesus, you'll notice this, I love this. If that were me, I would get frustrated that they were not getting this. But you know, Jesus did not rebuke them for failing to understand the nature of his kingdom. He simply commented that it was not for them to know the timeliness that God has set in regards to the fulfillment or the dates that the Father has set. And then, look at this. He then shifts the subject about their empowerment by the Holy Spirit. Let's read verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now listen, my friend. You and I now live in the reality of that kingdom, the kingdom of Christ. Do our lives reflect the reality of this kingdom, a spiritual kingdom? You see, I believe that being ushered into the kingdom of God, which is a spiritual kingdom, must shape our lives, how we pray, how we make decisions, you know, the day-to-day stuff that we do in life. And my question for all of us is, do we seek the mind of the king in this kingdom when in decisions we make, if you are in that kingdom? Some of you may not realize this, but every decision you make actually is a spiritual decision. There's some of those you hear in business. Your decision making in business, think about that even. Are thinking about how this decision is part of the forward movement of the gospel, the advancing of the kingdom here in Vancouver. Pray. Are you praying? You know, prayer is a demonstration of our dependence dependence on God. Okay. Are we clear on that? That aspect of God's kingdom, it is spiritual. The second aspect of God's kingdom is its movement. Its movement. The movement of this kingdom, my friend, is gradual, not instant. So let's go back to that text. Then they gathered around him and asked the question, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Take note of the words, the phrase, at this time in their question. This clearly tells us that the disciples were expecting that the restoration of Israel will now take place. Are you with me? They were expecting that. But it is in the second part of verse 8 that Jesus gives them a hint that the movement of God's kingdom is gradual and it is not instant. And so that's why he says, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, Samaria, and unto the ends of the earth. You see, the kingdom of God is equated with salvation. Jesus Christ came to preach the kingdom of God. Luke 4:14. There is no other gospel but the good news of this kingdom. And this good news of the Lord's kingdom was first preached in Jerusalem and then spread to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So since the expansion so what's the application? What's the relevance of this? You know, since the expansion or the movement of the kingdom of God is gradual, I think being witnesses for Christ, we must be prepared to dig in for the long haul. Some of you love the Lord and you're obeying him. You're making disciples at home and outside the home. But you get discouraged. I get discouraged. Right? About the, you know, if people are really moving in that journey. But I'm reminded through this text that the movement of God is gradual, not instant. Transformation, our transformation is a continuing daily thing for the long haul. All right. So let's review. The nature of the kingdom is spiritual, not political. Second, its movement is gradual, not instant. The third aspect of the kingdom of God, my friend, is that it is multicultural, multi-ethnic in composition. As the disciples are empowered by the Spirit of God to be his witnesses, you notice here that this begins with the Jews in Jerusalem. But it does not stop and it does not start and end there. You know, the disciples did not realize this composition, that it's multi-ethnic, until they witness how later in Luke's account in Acts, the Samaritans received the gospel and eventually it was received by the Gentiles. And it was the Apostle Paul who was handpicked by Jesus to lead the forward movement of the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, what's the application for this for us? One application in regard to the kingdom of God as being multi-ethnic and multicultural is our openness. Guys, we should be very open to whoever God may lead us to point them to Jesus Christ. Do not limit yourself to just your own nationality. You will be we will be in for the greatest surprise of our lives when you're if you're expecting that when you are ushered into the glory with Christ in His King, you know, in heaven, that it will be all Filipino? No. And I'm just so excited, you know. I'm just so excited to, if I could just have that short conversation with the Apostle Paul. Tell me, how was it like when you, what was it like? What did you go through when you wrote that passage about we despaired even of life? So in being a witness for Jesus, be watchful and be alert as the Lord may lead you to people who are from other races. Okay. So are we good with this? The three aspects of His kingdom. So we've covered what? The reality. Why do we share Christ to others as we walk in love? Number one, because of the reality of His resurrection. The second, because of the reality of His kingdom. The third reason we should tell others about Jesus as we walk the life of love is in view of the reality of His second coming. Second coming. Now let's go back to our text. According to Luke, all right, as Jesus was taken up before their very eyes, I love Luke, the way he uses the words. You pay attention. You see, he uses the word eyewitnesses, right? Eyewitness, right? Here, look at the play of words. After he said it, he was taken up before their very eyes. This is not hallucination. Very eyes. And a cloud hit him from their sight. And there, according to him, they were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, these two men said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven, now look at this, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. I just imagine this. As Jesus took off or was lifted off and a cloud hid him, the disciples probably did not want to leave the place right away. They remained there looking into the sky. And this is understandable because they have spent 3 years with him. Ate with him, slept with him, heard him teach, saw how he healed people, how he raised people from the dead, how he made the blind man see, the lame to walk, etc. They deserted him. But Christ did not turn his back on them. In all these occasions, even Peter denied Christ 3 times. Jesus never condemned or rejected his disciples. He was gentle, compassionate, loving to them. In the case of Peter, when the disciples went fishing in John chapter 21, what did Jesus do? He affirmed Peter, who denied him 3 times. So as Christ took off, I understand why they were standing there looking intently as the cloud hid Jesus from them. They were likely missing him already at this early. Now, but notice that Luke records that there were two men dressed in white who stood beside them. Who are these two men? Well, their shining dress and authoritative tone suggests strongly that they were angels. You see, throughout the Gospels, Luke records the presence of angels at crucial moments in his narrative, beginning with the birth of Christ, the agony of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the resurrection of Jesus when two angels appeared to the women at the empty tomb. And so this, what was the question of these two angels? They ask a searching question. Why do you stand there looking at the sky? A commentator observed that this question has two implied reproofs to the apostles not to remain there and become sky scanners. First, Christ will come again. No amount of sky gazing will bring Jesus back. He is gone, and they must let him go. He will return in his own time. And second, this is the relevance of this part in regards to our subject. Until Jesus comes again, they must get on with their mission to be witnesses, because this is their commission, this is their mandate. Are you with me? And it's the same mandate, it's the same great commission that has been handed to us. You know, what's the implication of this? You know, there's some in the churches today who are so fixated about the next life that they have forgotten about the mandate of Christ to go and make disciples. And there are others, okay? And Paul knows this, who are also so caught up, Paul and A, who are so caught up talking about end times, figuring out when Christ will come, about what will happen to the nation of Israel. We know people who are caught up in those. Right? But what the angel is saying, what? The question is, why are you gazing? You know, friends, the secret things belongs to God. As Luke quotes Jesus' words in verse 7, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. The implication of this, my friend, is we should limit our inquisitiveness on things that have not been revealed. But it is on the revealed things that we should pay careful attention to. And what the disciples should know is in verse 8, that they will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And what's this? You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So why should we tell others about Jesus? Because Christ is risen, because the kingdom of God is here, and because Christ, who commissioned us to tell others about him, will come again. As I close, perhaps there are some of you here who might know Jesus to be a historical figure. Well, maybe you've been raised in church. Maybe you've been coming to church and you know Jesus as a historical figure. But you've never thought about the meaning and significance of his resurrection. Listen, my friend. The resurrection of Jesus proves his claim about himself, that he is God in the flesh. And there is no misreading Jesus about this claim, about this. In fact, the Jews during his time were clear about this. Let me just point this out. Let's look at John's gospel. In this passage, Jesus tells the Jews that he and the Father are one. And at that point, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. And Jesus said, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? Now look at the reply of the Jews. We are not stoning you for any good work, they replied, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. And listen, my friend, the resurrection proves that Jesus Christ is who he claims to be. It also demonstrates the love of God for you and me. Why did he die on the cross? And according to the Bible, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only his son, Jesus Christ, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have life eternal. Christ took the human form, became one like us, to die on the cross, so that you and I will receive forgiveness for our sins, to redeem us from eternal separation from God. In other words, my friend, God has reached out to draw the fallen mankind back to him and to restore us into a relationship with him. Piper puts it this way. He said, "The meaning of the resurrection is that God is for us. He aims to close ranks with us. He aims to overcome all our sins of abandonment and alienation." So what must we do in light of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus to be brought into that right relationship with God? What must we do? Well, Paul, in his right letter to the Romans, said, "If you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." What does that mean? Listen, my friend, even Satan saw and believed that God raised Jesus from the dead, right? Satan saw that. Satan witnessed that. Listen, it is much more than accepting the fact of his resurrection, but making him the Lord of your life. This means turning away from your life of sin and surrendering your life to Christ. As Peter preached in Acts, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. And when the people heard this, according to Luke, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other disciples, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit." Now, if you are here today and God has spoken to your heart and you would like to surrender your life to Christ, I want to lead you in a word of prayer. So may I request everyone to please bow their heads and close your eyes. Now, listen to me. While all eyes are bowed and all heads are bowed and all eyes are closed, God wants you to know that he loves you very much. That this love cost his blood on the cross. He shed his blood to redeem you. He suffered and died for you. And he rose again because death, the grave, cannot contain him. And just as he rose from the dead, you too shall rise. If you would like to surrender your life to Christ, there's a prayer that I prayed years ago. It goes something like this: "Lord Jesus, I need you. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I now open the door of my heart and receive you as my Savior and Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins and giving me this life eternal. Take control of the throne of my life. Make me the kind of person that you want me to be." If that prayer expresses the desire of your heart and you would like to commit and to follow Jesus, as you have heard about him, you have heard sermons after sermons, but now you want to take that step, pray this quietly where you're seated Just follow me. Remember, you're not saying this prayer to me. You're saying this to Christ. Pray with me quietly where you are. Lord Jesus, I need you. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I now surrender my heart to you, my life to you, and declare you as my Messiah, my Lord, my Savior. Take control of the throne of my life and make me, Lord, the kind of person that you want me to be. I pray this